All right, all three of the lessons that I'm dealing with this afternoon, two and one tomorrow, they're all kind of interrelated. This one deals with which books belong to the canon, and the next one deals with the issue of textual transmission of Old Testament, New Testament books. And tomorrow, after worship services, we're dealing with how to choose a translation. So all of these are going to overlap just a little bit from the standpoint of the territory that they're going to cover. I have four particular issues that we want to address and key questions. The first one is, what do we mean when we use the term canon? It has nothing to do with Civil War battles. I guess you know that already. Who determines the canon? Who sets it up? There are some particular religious groups that say, well, we've established what the Bible is, and everybody owes the Bible to us because it's come through us. The third question is, what determines canon? So the issue of who and what are very closely related, but they're not exactly identical. And then finally, how does that issue that's been determined in large measure almost two millennia ago, how does that impact us today? So four quick questions. What is canon? Who determines it? What determines it? And what's the impact that it has on us today? So let's proceed with our first key question. What is canon? The general dictionary definition of canon simply means it's a general law, a rule, a principle, some set of standards or criterion by which anything is judged. So there's nothing inherent in the term canon that has anything to do specifically, intrinsically, with anything biblical. There are all sorts of canon laws that apply to other things outside of the biblical enterprise. So the word canon simply means some measurement, some standard of measurement. Now, as it applies to biblical things, we're going to see that it applies to a preserved collection of God's Word accepted as genuine, and that aspect of preservation is going to come into play not only with reference to what books belong in the Bible, but as we deal with the transmission of the biblical text. Notice an emphasis on the word preserved. But it also is dealing with a standardized collection of God's Word is accepted as genuine. That is, they have met some specific set of criteria, some set of standards. More about that as we go through it. And we usually use the Old Testament 39 books, saying those are the only canonical books. That is, they've been measured according to a standard determined based upon principles inherent within the biblical text. And those are the only ones that are canonical. All those others are pseudo-canonical, sometimes called pseudepigrapha. That is, false canon, outside of the canon, or false writings, one of those two terms. And then usually when we refer to canonical books of the New Testament, we're referring to the standard books we know, 27 books of the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the word canon. Next question as we're going further is focusing a little bit more on the concept of canon. We need to understand that canonical books, first and foremost, though there are going to be some other criteria that we're going to address as we're going forward in the slides. Most importantly, we need to understand that they're concerned with divine redemption. That is, the divine redemption by God of mankind created in His image. So canonicity centers on God's plan of salvation, God's scheme of redemption, God's soteriological concerns for us, all of those referring to the same thing. So we need to understand that. Because of that, because it's first and foremost centered on God's concern for people, all people, and God's concern to redeem people, they're going to focus on divine acts that are done on behalf of God toward His people in both Testaments, Old Testament and New Testament. They're going to contain divine revelation by inspiration, divine commands given to God's people, again in both Testaments. They're going to focus on God's divine prophecies again to His people. And they're also going to deal with the people that God has directed these prophecies and commands and so forth to determine whether or not they are measuring up to the standard. So you've got the standard of a canon that determines what's in the Bible. And then you have the standard of canon from the standpoint of determining what we are supposed to do based upon what's revealed in the biblical text. And so the Corinthian writer says, if we judge ourselves by ourselves, we're all going to look good. We need to judge ourselves by the inspired word. So canonicity applies to the Bible content, but there's also a sense of standardization or canon on a smaller scale that applies to what God has revealed within the confines of what we refer to as canonical. Continuing with key questions, who determines the canon? Now, we're going to look at this from an Old Testament perspective and a New Testament perspective. And here's what I want you to think about. We're not going to take the time to look at all these verses. But if you jot some of them down, incidentally, if you just shoot me an email at Jody, J-O-D-Y, at thebible.net, I'll give you all the slides, all right? It's $1 a letter, so I think I'll get rich at the end of this. I should have put some more stuff in here. Just send me an email and I will send you the copy of the slides. So, I mean, I'm not going to discourage you from taking notes, but if you want those, just send me an email. I'll make sure you get them to you. God initiated the text that we know as the Bible. It was divinely prompted. When you begin reading in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, the first five books, you're going to see that God says, I have given you this particular writing. In that particular context, it's usually referring to the Ten Commandments that were inscribed with the finger of God, so to speak. But it's not just that God gave the initial commandments that are the foundation for what becomes the law of Moses in the first five books. God also commissioned Moses and others to write. And so God prompted writing at the get-go by giving a written set of commandments to the children of Israel by means of Moses. And then God expanded upon that by means of the elaboration of the law, including not only the Ten Commandments, but all those things that related to the religious practices and other domestic regulations. So God started off the writing process, but then he told Moses to write. And we see Moses referring to the writings that were commanded to him by God throughout the first five books. But it wasn't just Moses. Obviously, we understand that the first five books recorded by Moses, that would have ended 1,500 years prior to the time of Christ. But there's additional revelation that comes after the writing of Moses. And that, too, was divinely prompted, but not by Moses. Moses is dead at this point. So Joshua wrote, the priest wrote, Samuel wrote, Nathan wrote. And some of these things that they wrote, we have snippets of them included in the context of the biblical revelation. And some of them wrote historical records that we don't have a divine record of, but they're alluded to in the context of the scripture. So what I want us to understand is God started the writing process himself and prompted Moses to write, and then prompted others to write. And over time, all of these are going to be collected into the repository that we know to be the Old Testament text. So who determines the text? God started it, Moses continued it, and it continued through other writers. Now, what determines? Not just who, God's obviously behind this, and God's inspired writers, but what determines canonicity? Well, in the context of the Old Testament, it's going to be prophetic connection. Now, you're going to see this chart again with one slight change as we talk about the New Testament. The New Testament is going to focus on apostolic connection. And we're going to see that from the New Testament and from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that they're on par with each other. So prophetic documentation or prophetic connection is going to be one of the forefront of the things that determines canonicity. Written documentation of divine communication. Some of the things that God had revealed, he initially revealed in oral form, and later those things, by means of the process of inspiration, we have the revealed text, and they are encoded, they are written down. So some prophets were strictly oral, some of them were strictly written, and some of them were a combination of both, and sometimes we see references to both in the biblical text. Now, there are a number of marks of authenticity, and this is not intended to be exhaustive or exclusive, but they're just the beginning of a series of marks that mark and determine what it is to say that a text belongs in the biblical corpus, in the body of writings that we know to be the Bible. They have to be accurate in multiple ways, historically, geographically, chronologically. They have to be consistent, morally speaking. They have to be consistent with reference to the plan of salvation that they teach. And some of these marks of criterion that determine what is a biblical text are used as marks of inaccuracy from the standpoint of measuring things that are not part of the biblical text. The apocryphal, for example, does not meet all of these standards, and that's why they're excluded rather than included. So you have consistency with reference to the doctrine of salvation and consistency with reference to theological principles, most notably, the nature of God himself. So all of these are part of the what determines canon, not part of the who determines canon that we talked about before. But there's more. We mentioned reference to the apocryphal writings, and there are a number of writings, and they vary in number depending on which particular canon or group of books that you're looking at. Many Catholic translations, some other translations, older translations will include in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a list of books that are referred to as apocryphal. And we call them apocryphal because they were not necessarily revealed by God at all. So one of those things that we need to understand is why they aren't included and why others are. There's no claim in the same sense that's claimed in the standard Old Testament books for authenticity and authority that's on par with Old Testament canon. Now, that doesn't mean nobody makes a claim. I can write something down and claim to be it written from God, but it has to be back upable. There has to be something to substantiate that. And so claiming to be from God is not the same as actually being from God. You can't profess to know God and deny Him in works, Titus 1:16. There has to be something to substantiate it. There's inconsistency with the rest of Old Testament canon. There are lots of fables and lots of very fanciful things are brought out, and some of the books, Bel and Tobit, Tobit and the Dragon and so forth, and some of the other books, Ecclesiastes. Some of the books are very historical. First and Second Maccabees are pretty historical from the standpoint of the history that they reveal, but from the standpoint of authenticity on par with the Old Testament text, it's not there. Furthermore, and one of the things we're going to note is a series of quotes that we're going to look at in just a moment, is they were never regarded as God's words or authentic by the people to whom they were allegedly and initially addressed. That is, the Jews did not regard them as that. And even more importantly is that you don't see any of those apocryphal writings cited by Christ or any of the inspired writers in the New Testament as if they were scripture on par with the rest of the Old Testament, which is pretty substantive. If these things had the authority as other Old Testament writings did, then why are they not referred to? The Old Testament cites hundreds of passages, but very explicitly, at least 295 times, Old Testament references, and none of those are ever from outside of the biblical canon that we know. And so those 39 books that we know from Genesis to Malachi, more often than not, that's what you're going to see quoted in the context of the New Testament. Nothing from anything that comes out of those realms. That's significant. Jesus never quoted from non-authorized sources or any New Testament writer alluded to them as if they were on par with Old Testament citations. So that's an incredible thing to consider. Let's continue as we're talking about what determines canonicity. These are some quotes that are taken from outside the Bible during the time of the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that period we often refer to as the intertestamental period, during which there were no prophets, Malachi being the last books in the Old Testament, being the last of the writing prophets, roughly 4 to 4.5 centuries prior to the time of Christ. There was no revelation at that time. But that doesn't mean people stopped writing because there was no revelation. These books were written during that period of time. But notice, in this context, they were talking about the storing of Old Testament texts. And they said, what are we going to do with them? We're going to wait until a prophet comes along to tell us what to do. Meaning, in this context, that there was no prophet in those days to tell them what to do. So there was a dearth, that is, a famine for God's word. And that was predicted, obviously, in the context of the Old Testament. So during that period, there was no inspired prophet of God who was functioning on the level of any of the prophets that we see before that. The major prophets by means of volume, or the minor prophets by means of volume as well. Notice also, and this is also in the writings of the Maccabees, it makes reference to the fact that there was a cessation of revelation during this period of time. There were no public prophets walking the streets of the land of Canaan during this dark period, so to speak, from the standpoint of revelation itself. So between the close of the book of Malachi and the coming on the scene of John the Immerser, who was a man sent from God, there were no public prophets functioning in the same way that the Old Testament prophets had done before that. So, another passage. This is Josephus, who's writing a generation or so after the time of the Christ, and he's referring to the Old Testament text and the body of work. And so he refers to some of the kings during the intertestamental period. He says, from that time of these kings, Artaxerxes period, to our time, this period, there are a lot of things that have been written, but nothing has been deemed worthy of equal credit with our earlier records. And in that context, he's referring to the Old Testament text that we know because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. Notice, no prophets, no revelation. There was no revelation because there are no prophets to give that revelation. And so Josephus, writing a generation or so after the time of Christ, acknowledged that there came a point in time in which there's a period at the end of God's sentence of revelation in the Old Testament, and nothing had been revealed to this particular point. And again, he's writing from the Jewish perspective. And then again, this is emphasis from the different writings of the Talmud. Again, these are not biblical writings. All they do is show that there was a general understanding among the Jews of Jesus' day and a little bit before that, that there was a cessation of Old Testament prophecy. After the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi had died, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. What's the point? No revelation. And so subsequent to the death of Malachi, there was no continuing revelation beyond that. And so the canonicity of the Old Testament books was fixed by the time the Christ came on the scene, and even after that, there were no Old Testament books after that time. Well, now let's talk about the New Testament canon. These are all about the 39 books that we've talked about in the Old Testament. Let's talk about the New Testament canon. Same questions we're going to ask, but now we're going to answer them from the perspective of dealing with the New Testament revelation from Matthew to the book of Revelation. Who determines that? Now, this is similar to what we see before. In the Old Testament, God initiated the writing. The Old Testament Ten Commandments. God initiated that, literally giving Moses sets of tablets that God had given him in God's writing, so to speak, and then prompted him to write after that. Well, there's no Ten Commandments of the New Testament, obviously, but God on earth initiated the same sort of thing that God from heaven did in the Old Testament. And what was that? Jesus mentioned that the Spirit's going to come and that the Spirit is going to bring all things to remembrance. He's going to guide them unto all truth. And so without specifically addressing all the things that the Spirit was going to do, Jesus did not literally say the Spirit's going to cause you to take up pen and pad and begin to write, but that's going to be implicit in the context of what he says. So he said the Spirit's going to teach all things. And ultimately, the same process that safeguarded the revelation of God in the Old Testament is going to be coming to take place in the New Testament. What is that? That is the encoding of these things, the inscripturation of these things, the writing of these things. So we don't rely on oral tradition that could be passed down from generation to generation and could change just like you play the game Whisper Down the Lane. Once something is recorded and has been documented and has been validated, it's going to be forever to be true. And so you can find the last will and testament of ancient people who have died, and that document still stands in force from the standpoint of it's in writing, it's circulated, it's public knowledge, everybody knows about it. And so the inscripturation process that occurred in the Old Testament is going to take place in the New Testament. Now here's what's interesting, and you're going to see verses in the biblical text that don't just call attention to this, but cite it very specifically. In the New Testament, apostolic authority is on par, that should be on par with prophetic authority and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so what was equivalent to God speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament, the counterpart of that in the New Testament is God speaking by means of the apostles. And so if you rejected an apostle, it was the same as rejecting God. If you rejected the prophet in the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20, and again in verse 30, that was the same as rejecting God. And so apostolic authority is considered to be on par with prophetic authority. Now, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, and somebody might turn to that in just a second, I'll ask you to read it. I want you to notice what Peter does in the context referring to the writing of the apostles and the writing of the prophets. He equates them as if they are on par with each other. And this is just but one of many passages that emphasizes that revelation in the Old Testament and revelation in the New Testament were considered to be on par with each other, and both of them from God. Somebody want to read that?
That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior.
Notice he mentions that we should be mindful of what was revealed by means of the prophets in the Old Testament, but also to be mindful of the commandments of the Lord that came through the apostles. Why? Not two different levels of authority there. Same level of authority. God was behind the prophets, God's behind the apostles. All right, so he equates them. In Acts chapter 5, this is the occasion of Ananias and Sapphira. When they lied to Peter, Peter says, you've lied not only to me, a human being, but you've lied to God and you've lied to the Spirit of God. Now, that doesn't mean Peter was on par with God from the standpoint of his character and his personality and what was intrinsic to him, but from the standpoint of what he said as he spoke as a spokesman for God, that's the point that he was making. They're on par with each other. If you look at the lengthy passage in 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 9, it says, the things that God has in mind, the Spirit knows. He reveals them to inspired writers, in this case, Paul, who in turn reveals them to people who are going to read and or speak them. That's what we see in Ephesians 3, the counterpart of this. And ultimately, at the end of the process, we have the mind of Christ. So the mind of God is ultimately revealed through this process of inscripturation, so that by means of the inspired writers, Paul the Apostle in this context, the members of the church who read that had access to the mind of Christ. What's the point? The revelation process from one to the other, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, were on par with each other. Paul often refers to the things that he wrote as if they were equal to the commandments of the Lord. He was not equating himself with being the Lord, but what he wrote. Why? Because God was behind it. By means of the process of inspiration, he was writing down what God wanted to have recorded. So Who determines the canon? God initiates it through Moses in the Old Testament. Christ initiates it through the sending of the Holy Spirit. So God speaks through Paul and others. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, he says that Christ is speaking in me. How is that the case? Because he was functioning on par with the prophets as an inspired apostle. He would often refer to the gospel as his, not because he initiated it, because he was proclaiming what God wanted him to preach. And he said, if you change anything that I've preached to you, it's the same as changing God's gospel. And so those sort of people had an anathema pronounced upon him. In this passage in 1 Thessalonians, he said, you received us as we were, in fact, preaching the word of truth that came from God and not from man. So he recognized, and this is not an issue of bragging, simply an issue of being factual, he recognized that the material that he was revealing was originating in the mind of God and ultimately coming through his writing or through his lips as it was coming to individuals. And the same sort of thing that we said with reference to Peter before, Paul says, rejection of Paul's gospel in this context was the same as rejecting truth, ultimate truth that comes from God. And all these other passages that are cited here back that up. So the New Testament apostles viewed themselves in the same way that the Old Testament prophets did. Conduits, means by which God's word is going to be revealed and ultimately proclaimed and then later ultimately inscripturated or written down. So all of these things are part of the process of canonicity. Now I mentioned before, you're going to see a slide that's going to be repeated. The last time we looked at this, the only difference was it said prophetic connection. This one says apostolic connection. And so the point is the prophets and the apostles are on par with each other from the standpoint of Old Testament revelation, New Testament revelation. The marks of authenticity that we saw before are the same. This time we're talking about the New Testament connection, not the Old Testament connection. Prophetic connection gives way to apostolic connection. So let's look at this. In the context of the New Testament, and some of these passages are just incredible from the way they do this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he makes reference to the writings of Paul, and he calls attention to them and says that they are part of scriptures. He says they rest these scriptures to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. And so here's Peter, an apostle, referring to the writings of another apostle, Paul, and calling them scripture on par with the Old Testament. So you see a lot that's going on in this passage. Peter's writing by inspiration. Paul's writing by inspiration. Peter calls Paul's writing scripture. And the whole process that he's involved in referring to these things is scripture itself. So all of these things assume that everything in the New Testament is on par with Old Testament revelation. And that's the point. From a child, Timothy knew the scriptures, Old Testament revelation, to lead him to faith in Christ. And we have the continuation of that in the New Testament. Now let's consider some other interesting things in this context about how these passages are used. Look at this passage. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Now watch what he says. "For the scripture says," now look at the first part of this, "you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Now that's in italics, not because it's an amendation put there by the translators, but because it's a reference to the fact that in the New King James, what this is quoted from, does so to indicate something that's an Old Testament reference. Now you will see the same reference made in the context of Paul's writing to the letters at Corinth. But notice he said, "the scripture says," and then he quotes something, and then he has "and." And the latter part is, "the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now here's what's interesting. The first passage comes from Deuteronomy, Old Testament scripture. But the last one comes from the book of Luke, New Testament scripture. But he simply says, "the scripture says." Not one passage citing both principles, but two different passages in two different testaments, both of which are accorded the word scripture. And so during the time of the New Testament, New Testament Christians, in this particular case, Paul writing to Timothy and ultimately the church that he was going to be laboring with, most likely at this time the church at Ephesus, understood that New Testament revelation was on par with Old Testament revelation. And that's a big deal from the standpoint of understanding principles of canon. So notice again, he cites from two different sources, not in two different books of the Old Testament, not in two different chapters of the same book of the Old Testament, but from two different testaments. One from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy and the other one from the New Testament book of Luke. And he affords both of them the designation Scripture. Now that's incredible. So that's something that demonstrates the concept of canonicity, meeting a set of standards determined by God, initiated originally by God, continuing in the New Testament is initiated by the Christ, that these things were very important to the early church. So notice again, both of them identified under the expression, "for the Scripture says." Old Testament, New Testament, Deuteronomy, Luke, both apostolic. Now, this is something interesting that we're going to notice at which apostle wrote the book of Luke? No apostle. So we're going to take up the issue of apostolic authority in the context of looking at some final things, but it's not just because an apostle wrote it that there were apostolic connections. And so here is Paul writing about his good friend and fellow traveler. If you read through the book of Acts, quite frequently you see Luke mentioned in the "we" passages. He affords Luke's writing, who is not an apostle, as being on par with an apostle because of the apostolic connection and also because of the process of inspiration. So that's incredible. So we understand that here's a book that did not come by means of the writing of an apostle, still had the stamp of an approval from an apostle, and as a result was considered on par with Old Testament Scripture. So that's a very unique passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. So continuing what determines canonicity, direct apostolic authorship includes all of these. Matthew and John. No Mark and Luke. Why? They weren't apostles. All of Paul's letters, because he was an apostle born out of season. James, who was an apostle. Peter, who was obviously an apostle. And the writings of John, not only the book of John, but the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the book of Revelation. Now, if you've done a quick count, you notice, well, that's not all the books of the Bible in the New Testament. That's right, it's not. But notice, direct apostolic authorship includes these. But apostolic association includes the book of Mark. How so? He was associated with the work of Peter. The next line is going to go a little bit above that. But Luke also, who is associated with the work of Paul, and we've already seen where Paul referred to the writings of Luke on par with the writings of Deuteronomy as Scripture. And so there's Paul's stamp of approval on the writings of Luke. In Hebrews, we're never going to know who ultimately wrote Hebrews. And I've got a good friend of mine who insists that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. He may be right. I don't know. I don't take a firm stand on it because I don't know. The text doesn't tell me in the context of the book of Hebrews nor anywhere else. There are a lot of things that are Pauline in their theology from the way that things are written, and I could very well imagine that Paul wrote these things to deal with Judaizing Christians who are lapsing back into Judaism, and his name would have been left off of it because they would not have responded to Paul. That's a possibility, but I don't know that. And so how do we know that Hebrews is genuine? Part of that is because of the internal qualities that it has. It becomes a self-attesting, self-authenticating book, and also because it was accepted by the early church. Now, let's look at this same sort of things again from the standpoint of determining canonicity. Apostolic connection, either direct or indirect, but it has to have divine authorship. The divine authorship is not the apostles, it's who lies behind the apostles. And that's God ultimately. So it could be through the apostles themselves or through apostolic connection. The non-apostolic writers that we mentioned before are confirmed by means of apostolic connection. Again, specifically that of Paul for Luke. But there are others. It's not just that Mark was associated with him, but he was approved of by Peter. And it's not just that Luke was associated with him. Paul knew him. And again, we see a specific stamp of authority with reference to that passage before. James and others knew Jude, who was related to him, and also the brother of the Lord. And the non-apostolic writers confirmed by early church association, which demonstrates why the book of Hebrews is included. So as we're considering why the Bible is as it is today, let's stop and look at how all these things come to play in the last few minutes. How does this impact us? Well, the book of Jude and verse 3 speaks about the finality of the faith. It talks about a time when God's revelation is going to be complete. The Old Testament prophesied about the completion of the Old Testament. And the New Testament also prophesies about the completion of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 does that. Ephesians chapter 4 does that from the standpoint of coming to the unity of faith. And the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as well as the book of Jude in verse 3, speaks about a time when the faith is going to be once for all revealed. I remember in a Bible study with some young Mormon elders, and I put air quotes around elders there, asking a question. I said, "How many times did Jesus come and die?" And they looked at me like, "What kind of a moron are you?" Well, I may have been a kind of moron to them, but I had a purpose in my question. And they said, "He only came once." And I said, "Just once, not going to come again anytime." Well, they, you know, would allow that some sort of apparition of Christ came to the Americas. But I said the biblical text says he appeared once for all forever, Hebrews chapter 10. Well, that exact same language is used in the original as well as in English translation, the book of Jude in verse 3. It's a once for all revealed and delivered faith, which meant once it's completed, there's no more. When I'm dead and gone, the millions I'm leaving behind, it's not going to be changed by any amended will on my part because I'm dead. You guys got the joke in there, right? There ain't no millions. But the point is, I can't write a codicil of my will when I'm dead. I can't. The New Testament is done. It's signed, sealed, and delivered, so to speak. All right? What's the point? It's not going to be amended. Once it's finalized, it's not going to be changed. So the New Testament demonstrates that there was going to be a conclusion to the record of God's will in the New Testament, just as the Old Testament prophets prophesied a period of time during which there were going to be no prophecies until the forerunner, Malachi's prophecy refers to the coming of John the Immerser, as does Isaiah's chapter 40, until he came. So nearly 4 to 4.5 centuries went, and there was no prophetic utterance. Now, after the conclusion of the New Testament, there's not going to be any at all. Revelation's going to end. And we see a number of passages in the context of scriptures that tip us off to that. One is in the two that are mentioned before, but also Ephesians 4, verse 11 and following talk about that, that there's going to come a time when the miraculous was going to end and the New Testament was going to be completed. Now, what's the significance of that? The significance of that is found in the first 5 books, treated as one book under the Jewish law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. We break it up into 5, but it was the writing of Moses. And so in that first book, including all those 5 segments, what does it say? Don't add to God's word. What's Revelation 22, the closing verses say? Don't add to God's word. Each of them, the bookends, the beginning and the end of the Bible say, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Don't change God's word in any way. Now, the biblical corpus that is the Old Testament hasn't been amended for almost 2,000 years. Even before that, 450 years. But we know that the end of it is, we cited Mr. Josephus and others, understood that they recognized that even during the times of Christ. But we see in the context of the New Testament the same principle. When it's completed, it's forever done. Now, let me just briefly mention some of the implications of this. That means there can be no in the critical thinking class I'm teaching, the students have to understand everything they possibly can about categorical syllogisms, and there's 4 particular kinds. There's a universal affirmative, all right? All of us that are in this room are in this room. There's none of us that are in this room that are out of this room. You say, well, that's obvious, all right? Well, one means of a universal statement is to make a no statement. All right? And here's the no statement that's a universal one. There are no additional revelations past the conclusion of the New Testament. What about, I don't care what you have in a what about, if they end at the New Testament, any other possibility that you can come up with in the 6th century, in the 7th century, in the 18th century, there have been a lot of them since 1830 in Joseph Smith's discovery, what he alleged were the writings of God hidden in the golden plates in Elmira, New York. It's 1,830 years too late. What about the writings of Mary Baker Eddy? Too late. What about any person that you can consider is going to consider themselves to be a prophet of God in latter times? It's too late. The claim that the Mormons make that their writings is another testament of Jesus Christ? Really? Jesus resurrected and gave another testament, a final will again, and then died again? That's not what I reveal, see in the biblical text. And I'm not trying to be mocking or funny or intentionally sarcastic to be mean-spirited, but simply to say the facts are the facts. When you're dead, you're dead. Jesus died and returned to the Father. And there was no continuing revelation that's part of the New Testament corpus after that. What's that mean? You got to stick with what it says. And when you stick with what it says, you can not only add revelation to it, you can't change the revelation that was given. Several years ago, there was a movement, Boston Crossroads Movement, in which one of the leaders said, no, there's no new revelation from God, but God has given me, as a prophet of His, new interpretation of the old revelation. Tain't so. You can't add to the revelation and get new stuff out that way, and you can't fudge with the existing revelation to get new stuff out of it. What it says today is what it said 2,000 years ago, or 3,500 years ago, in the case of the Old Testament. So it's important to understand what is the Bible and the regard that both Old Testament Israel and New Testament Christians had for the Word of God. They wouldn't add to it, wouldn't change it in any way. We've probably got a minute or two left before we take a break. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
In regards to the non-apostolic writers, to show that it was God that was directing them, can we use Ephesians 3rd chapter verses, I don't know, 1 through 4 or 5?
Yeah, Ephesians 3 talks about Paul's message. 1 Corinthians 2 and Ephesians 3 are bookends. They're same principle. One talks about the actual writing, and the other one talks about the speaking. In both cases, you start with God, and you end up with the people who hear and or read have the mind of God. And so those people have known those things. And God safeguarded. Obviously, God knew that the apostles weren't going to continue forever. There's no apostolic succession from the standpoint of continuing authority. And so God safeguarded the message just as he did the prophets. Samuel didn't live forever. All right? Isaiah didn't live forever. None of the prophets lived forever. But what they wrote was just as binding when they wrote it and afterwards as at any time. So it was still binding. And so there's a sense in continuation of their writing. So when we claim to be an apostolic church, we're not claiming something like a Pentecostal charismatic group to be an apostolic holiness or whatever. What we're talking about when we claim apostolic succession, we're saying we're following what the apostles gave by God's direction 2,000 years ago, and it hasn't changed. All right? There is no successors to the apostles following the death of the apostles. There didn't need to be. What could they do? Think about this for a moment. This is not the direction of the class per se, but in Galatians chapter 1, all right? What does Paul say? He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel to another gospel. That word soon comes from the word tachyos. If you have a car that's a rather modern car, it has a tachometer. What does it do? It measures RPM or speed. Tachyos means speed. I'm amazed at how fast you moved away from the truth. And what did you do? You slapped a name on something that wasn't the gospel and you called it the gospel. Now think about this. If you've got God's perfect gospel that you don't add to or take away from, when you add to it, what have you done? You said, God, in effect, you didn't have all the good stuff in there. I got one more thing you left out. What's that an indictment of, God? It says, God, you weren't smart enough to put all the good stuff in there that I know about. Well, let's say you took something away from it. Say, God, you put some extras in there that you really didn't need it. All right? So God's going to give us superfluous things that aren't necessary for our benefit? What kind of God does that? That, too, is an indictment of God. You can't change God's writing in any way. You can't add to it, you can't take away from it, and you can't do an add take away at the same time, a swap. I received a call at the church building at Media many years ago, and a gentleman that I knew because he was taking one of our correspondence courses said, you know what the problem is? I said, what's that? He said, the church has gotten away from the creeds. I said, which creeds? He said, what do you mean? So I reached very quickly as I'm speaking to him around my office and picked up several creed books. And I said, they all teach different things. The word credo, the Latin simply means I believe. I believe what? You can believe anything. All right? If a creed states exactly what the Bible says, you don't need it because you've got the Bible. If it states anything more than that, you don't need it because it's more than the Bible. If it states less than that, you can't use it because it's not everything. Why can't we just stick with the Bible? That's the gist of what's brought out in Galatians chapter 1. We stick with it. And so the revelation of God has always been viewed as fixed. That's the standing meaning that Jesus had when he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. It stands written, it has been written, and it ain't going to change. It's never going to change. The Word of God is as long-lasting as is God. What's that mean? It doesn't change. I'm the Lord your God. I change not. Nor does his Word. It's always been that way. If we develop a healthier respect for the integrity of the biblical text, maybe we would treat it with the attitude and the justice and the reverence that it deserves, being a reflection of the very mind of God. Thanks so much for your time. I appreciate it. I hope you can be with me in the next section in which we're going to deal with the transmission of the biblical text. Thank you.